Okay, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We are in verses 41 to the end, or 41 to 52. This is the Jesus's, his Joseph and Mary on Passover. They go back to Jerusalem. They take Jesus with them. And this is when he gets lost on the way back home. I mean, they can't find him. They find out he's back at the temple discussing issues with the Jewish leaders. So let's read at least... Let's get started here. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. Now, we're going to stop and examine the Passover in just a moment. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Now, the custom is, of course, the Mosaic law requires there are three festivals that all males have to attend, regardless of where they live. They've got to attend there in Jerusalem. It's Passover, which is also called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. We'll talk about that. Then there's the Festival of Weeks and Festival of Trumpets. So there's three festivals that they have to show up for. The males are required, but of course, in this case, the whole family came. So that's the idea. Now, what is fascinating about this is the Bible is everything that we need to know about how to, you know, live before God, what to believe in Him. It's everything we need to know, but it's not everything there is to know, because there's absolutely, this is the only information given about Jesus until, after His birth, until He's approximately 30 years old, He begins His ministry. Nothing else is given. And because we don't need to know. That's... There is apocryphal stories. There is about Jesus growing up. They're really fanciful, but these are not scripture. But they've been around for quite some time. So, but keep that in mind. That scripture it's everything we need to know, not everything there is to know. But it's everything we need to know. But there are clearly gaps in scripture by God's wise design. Okay, so let's talk about, just get the Passover thing. Let's put that before us. Make sure we understand some things about it. So go back to Exodus chapter 12. And let me establish the setting. We'll read some scripture. Beginning with Exodus 12, this is Moses is going to lead Israel through the Red Sea, out of Egypt into, you know, the Sinai Peninsula, up to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And there they are going to be organized as a nation, given the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. That's the Old Covenant. So that's all going to happen. And of course, before that, we have these series of the Ten Plagues. And of course, the final plague is where this angel of destruction is going to come. And the Israelites are told to kill a lamb, take the blood, put it on the header above their door, and then when the angel of destruction sees that blood over the door, he will pass by your house, he will pass over your house, and he will kill the firstborn male of everybody else in Egypt, as well as the animals, firstborn male. Okay, that's the story, but let's read it a little bit. Beginning at verse 1, Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. Having taken into account the number of people there are, You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats." Now, that's interesting, because my knee-jerk reaction, it was always the sheep. He says, no, goats are fine. Goats are fine. Just a year old, sheep or goats, no defect. "Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloaks tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. This is biblical justification for eating quickly at your meal. I've been cursed with this. I grew up, you know, going to Catholic school, and we always went to the cafeteria where they provided the lunch. But of course, when you're in elementary school, as soon as you're done eating, the guys go out on the playground. As soon as there's enough guys in the playground, you choose up sides for whatever game you're playing. Well, this ruthless practice started that, you know, everybody wanted to get out there to be chosen. And once they're chosen, that's done. If you missed it, too bad. You know, so the idea was you began to eat faster and faster to get out there. And it got to a point where you just get that tray and you inhale it and get out to, you know, the playground. And I've never recovered from that. That's just a little sharesies. Okay. Verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Because the plagues really were describing the various gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it must, from the first day through the seventh, must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it is on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and anyone, whether foreigner or native-born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals. And of course, that's what happened. And then the angel of destruction passed over. Now, so this is, it's a 7 day period. The first day is the Passover, but it's a Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days, and the Passover being the first day. Now, what is interesting about this is because when this happens, of course, around Easter in our calendar, and typically, during that time, it is customary in evangelical churches to sometimes they want to celebrate this Passover meal. Even as Greg and I grew up in a Catholic home, and we had one night, we had a Passover dinner with lamb and everything and a little program. We did that because my mother, who was very religious, committed Catholic, but not a believer, she wanted us to participate in that. And in typically when you're going to celebrate this, which is this meal, you get a little program that goes with it, tells you how to do it, what things you ought to do during it. And what I want to point out, just as this is sort of not anything theological, but how things can kind of take on a life all their own, and in the end not be very biblical, is that when we get to the actual instructions as to what you're to do during this Passover meal, it is quite minimal. Besides tuck in your coat and stand up and eat fast. Now, turn to Deuteronomy 16. So the Passover has taken place. Israel is now about to enter the promised land. 40 years is about up. And now we have going through, the Deuteronomy is in effect going through the old covenant one more time because a new generation has grown up. God has killed off everybody in that first generation. And so they're going over the, so now we have the instructions about the Passover for the ongoing Israelites, the instructions. So let's just, it's eight verses. Chapter 16 of Deuteronomy 1 to 8. So let's just read that. Observe the month of Aviv and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because in the month of Aviv he brought you out of Egypt by night. Sacrifice as the Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or herd at the place the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name. Do not eat it with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread. The bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. Let no yeast be found in your possession in all your land for 7 days. Do not let any of the meat you sacrifice on the evening of the first day, that's the Passover, remain until morning. You must not sacrifice the Passover in any town the Lord your God gives you, except in the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. There you must sacrifice the Passover in the evening when the sun goes down on the anniversary of your departure from Egypt. Roast it and eat it at the place the Lord your God will choose. Then in the morning return to your tents. For 6 days eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day hold an assembly to the Lord your God and do no work. That's it. Now, you get this elaborate instructions about cups to drink, things to recite. It's not remotely biblical whatsoever. This is it. It's just a meal. You're not reciting prayers. You're not readings. There's nothing. It's just, eat this meat that's been roasted with bitter herbs. Eat it, quickly. That's it, to commemorate. So what has evolved is rabbinical tradition about the Passover. So now in a conservative Jewish community, there is this elaborate meal with all sorts of things thrown in that you give the impression that this is part of the Passover. It's not biblical, has nothing to do with it. And the evangelicals get hold of this thing and they think they are following carefully, what God wants us to do, and it has nothing to do with the Lord. It's just he wants the meal. That's it. So it's a good example of being critical, biblically critical, of traditions that come down and saying, wait a second, what really does Scripture require? Because obviously God didn't care about what other Scripture you might read while you're taking part in the Passover meal. He doesn't care. Does he care about you should have cups of wine and they symbolize things? Nope, he doesn't care. Doesn't care what you drink. He does want you to eat it faster.
I'm just thinking that we start letting other people do our thinking for us instead of going to Scripture. We get in real trouble.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and not that other people can't be very helpful, but the problem is they're people. And since we are people, we do know that good guys have bad days, especially from a Bible teacher standpoint. I clearly understand that one. Good teachers can have bad days. And so we don't cut teachers slack. We don't give them the benefit of the doubt. We don't. We check them out biblically. That is not a lack of respect for the teacher. It shows tremendous respect for the Word of God. And so that's why our style of teaching here is interactive, for the purpose that you're responsible for the whole, whether you like it or not. Obviously, whoever's teaching up here is responsible to be accurate. But, you know, just human, you know, because, you know, you know this. So on any given Sunday, let's say if I'm teaching, I'm just giving you my best take on what I think the Bible says. That's what I'm doing. I got no hotline to heaven. God hasn't given me a message to give to you. I wish he did, but he doesn't. So that's what I'm trying to do. Your job is to, in a good sense, in a loving way, but to be biblically critical. You demand to be convinced that handling Scripture accurately. You demand that, and you should. You should. You need to express it in a loving way, but you still should demand it. And we encourage question. You question. We encourage that because we want to get it right. We want to get it right. We don't purposely try to do it wrong, but good guys have bad days. Katie.
I think there's such, like Greg calls opposition, spiritual opposition to keep us from the Scriptures. And a lot of people go to podcasts for their time with God. They do any, you know, a spiritual activity, but it's really not in the Scriptures mm-hmm. with God. And you're not feeding that way.
That's a good point. It's a good point. Now, the reason why we teach interactively here is our goal from our leadership is to equip, give you the tools to handle Scripture on your own. That's what we want you to be able to do. Handle Scripture on your own. That's the idea. And that's why we teach the way we do. And because we want you to be self-sufficient in a good sense. And so you need to take advantage of that. You really do. We try to make it a safe place to ask questions, but you still need to take advantage of it. But that I just wanted to, you know, we need to understand the Passover because that's what Joseph and Mary took Jesus to participate in when he was 12 years old. Got that. But it does help us understand how things can develop over time that are fundamentally not biblical at all, but we think are because we haven't stopped to think it through. Mark.
So you got a feel for the Jewish people, though, trying to obey the law. Ooh. The law today. And I think that's where all that rabbinical tradition comes from, right? They're trying
sure.
to figure out how can they be obedient to old covenant, Old Testament law, you know, in this time mm-hmm. period. I mean, that's... And over the years, a lot of fanciful things have been developed. You know, the eruvs that they put around. I mean, there's one here, you know, that goes around the city. It's a wire, and it designates the section of the city as a household. So you're allowed to travel inside of that. You know, when the eruv got knocked down in Manhattan by Hurricane Sandy, it was quite the disaster for the Jewish community there because they were all trapped in their houses on the Sabbath. They couldn't travel around Manhattan mm-hmm. inside the eruv, you know. So there's nothing about that in Scripture. But, you know, we have this whole, I think it's instructive of where Doug Wilson is headed as well. How do we properly handle law, you know, as believers today as part of what you're going to be discussing when you go through that
sure.
that book. And I think that, you know, it just makes sense to me that there would be all of this stacked tradition in the Jewish community because they're trying to obey a law that's been superseded and they don't acknowledge that.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Greg raised a point about, you know, the eating, like wearing the clothes, because in Deuteronomy 16, when we have the ongoing instructions, that's not part of it at that point, because they're not actually leaving. Because they, in the original Passover, they were leaving really quick the next day, and they eat fast, but that part of it seems to be gone because that's not part of the ongoing instruction. So I was thinking of today as to what are things that we do that are not necessarily biblical as far as the, but we think are. I'm just trying, I had something in mind, but it was the senior moment and it left me. But I thought it was good, but obviously the Lord didn't think so because he took it away. Chris.
So, like, Christmas comes to mind.
Mm-hmm.
But also, like, for example, the Lord's Supper. There's nothing in there that says we have to give some sort of message, you know, to commemorate or sort of sanctify that specific moment, but we do it anyway.
Or, let's rephrase that a little bit. There is no actual instruction for how you do it. It's interesting because every ceremony given to us in the Old Covenant to Israel, we're told in almost nauseating detail about how to do it. And you read about sacrifices and everything, it's rather tedious, the detail. But once we get to the New Covenant era and we have these two ceremonies, baptism and Lord's Supper, we're not really told how to do them. We're told clearly what they mean in great detail, but we're not told how to do them.
Right, but there is a certain degree of freedom.
Oh, tremendous freedom.
As long as we're
on the how-to. But not for Israel. There wasn't that freedom. It was, you do it, you know, God's way or the highway.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, it really is.
So there is a distinction there as far as, like, New Covenant believer versus what you're talking about here in Luke.
Oh, yeah, because this is Old Covenant. This is Old Covenant, and they had to do it exactly the way the Mosaic Law said. And it is. The detail is amazing with regard to sacrifice. But once we get into the New Covenant era, we only have two ceremonies, baptism and Lord's Supper, and we're not told in detail how to do either of them. We're not told. We're told what they mean in great detail, but we're not told how to, as much as we try to make that a big deal. Okay, let's move on. After the festival was over, this is verse 43 of Luke 2, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. And you can get into that, thinking that he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. You know, sort of like a family thing, whatever. Who knows? Husband and wife may have been, the guys may have been with the guys, gals with the gals. We don't know. It's back to the all-wise God thing. If he wanted us to know why this happened, he would have told us. So, you know, you can get into, you know, how did they lose track for a day? We need Debbie here, my daughter, to tell you how you can lose track of a daughter on a Sunday morning and go home without her in the car, but that's a family lore, which she will never let us forget, but that did happen. But the good news was I was away, and Syl was with the Lord, so it happened on her watch, so we're all safe on that one. But it did happen. But whatever the case, and we're not told the details, so we're not going to play around with that and play a guessing game. It says in verse 45, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts. Now, the 3 days, Jerusalem is not that big. The temple is a rather obvious place. So probably, you're talking 3 days. It took a day to go back. And so then it's sort of, it's not as though they're probably wandering through Jerusalem for 3 days. That's probably not the case. But it says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Okay, now, this is the first glimpse we're getting of what we might call messianic self-awareness. Now, to what degree did he have it as 12 years old? I don't know. Bible doesn't say. This is that whole mystery. Brian and I have talked about this at length, that Jesus is fully God and fully man all at the same time. How does that work? I haven't the faintest idea how that practically works itself out. It is one of the genuine places of mystery in Scripture. It really is. Like the Trinity, one God, three persons, how that all works out. Predestination, responsibility. God determines everything, and yet we're still responsible. How does that work out? I don't know. I just affirm both, and I live with it. Like prayer, does prayer bring things to pass? Yes. Does it change God's mind? No. How does it work? You're back to the theological shrug again. So we have these legitimate areas of mystery, and Jesus being fully God and fully man, how that works together practically, man, that is beyond us. So, but we've given a glimpse that to some degree, how much we don't know, to some degree, because he makes the comment when it's Mary says to him in 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying then. Now, you almost get a glimpse of a little bit of rebuke by Mary, and then you get a glimpse that he sort of shoves him aside with his comment. And of course, he's God who became man. He's perfect, so whatever he does is right by definition. But to what degree was he about his father's business? We don't know. But we are given this little glimpse into some degree his self-awareness of his role, to some degree. And that's as far as we can go. Okay, but it is astonishing. And that's all the Scripture gives us until he starts his ministry around 30 years old. That's it. That's all we get. So we see God's plan unfolding. You know, what was it like to live with this guy? As is, because he had brothers and sisters. Forget being a parent. By the way, this is the last mention of Joseph that we have in Scripture. This is it, when he was 12. Now, we have no idea. Most likely he's dead by the time he starts his ministry because he's never mentioned. But we have, once again, we don't need to know. You know, what was Joseph's role? Don't need to know. When did he die? Don't need to know. Not important. So don't lose any sleep over this, okay? Oh, by the way, it's Father's house. This is sort of somewhat old hat for us, but it's good to remind you that this concept of a building being holy only exists in the Old Covenant with the temple, the tabernacle and temple. You know, please don't, in my presence, talk about the sanctuary, you know, the house of God, this side of Pentecost. Because it doesn't exist. You are the building of God who goes into a building. You are. You are the holy part, not the building. Not the building. That's gone. That's old covenant time of the picture. That no longer exists. David.
And Jesus gave a clear indication of that when he said, "I'll destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And he's like, "Nope, I'm talking about my body."
Yeah, because the literal building fulfilled its role, and it was destroyed, particularly in AD 70 when the Romans under Titus destroyed it, because it was done now. It no longer was holy. It was holy up to that point, and then God says, "I'm removing the holy. Just destroy it." You know, and it's important for us to remember that in the New Covenant era, which we live, that, you know, we don't make a false identification of, you know, bringing old covenant concepts into the new covenant era. We don't want to do that. So you have to think it through a little bit. There's an example. This is just sort of bringing up some things. Categories that no longer exist. Biblical categories. Clean, unclean. That those categories, which were very, we see those beginning in Genesis 7, when God is giving instructions to Noah about what kind of animals bring into the ark. But that clean, unclean, big deal with Israel under the Mosaic law, those categories no longer exist. But in the Old Testament, we make this distinction between the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant era, of course, is Mount Sinai to the cross. And the Old Testament is from Genesis to Malachi. But however you look at it, the category of believer, unbeliever in Israel under the Old Covenant doesn't exist. Because all you had was Israel, the people of God, and the Gentiles, the dogs out there. That's all you had. But of course, Israel is the picture of the people of God. They're just as unbelieving as the Gentiles, but in this period of time, they had this special designation, so they are the people of God. But now, once we move into the New Covenant era, now the teaching passages highlight believer, unbeliever. Because that's the big issue. If you're not a believer, you're in deep trouble with the God of heaven and earth. But it's difficult in the Old Covenant era with Israel, it's difficult figuring out who all is a believer, because that's not its purpose, to highlight those categories. You don't highlight those categories until you get this side of Pentecost. Now you're talking about a spiritual Israel, the real people of God. So the categories of believer, unbeliever, really important, but not in the old. Not in the old. Because he's going to use unbelievers, Israel, except for a remnant, who are believers, but he's going to use unbelievers to describe the people of God. That's what he's going to use. So, different, you got to be aware of, you know, the transition from the old to the new, and categories change. Categories change. So, Jesus is very correct. The temple was his Father's house. Absolutely true. You wanted to go, God revealed himself in the temple. That's true. You could say that was his office. Though, he's everywhere at once. But he still had a physical office. And now, the physical, his office is you and I. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. You are where he directs people to find him. Look at believers. Look at believers. Now you'll see the evidence that he's real. Because to change life in a believer, we are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, no longer a physical building. This is just an opportunity to kind of remind you of some of these things. Any questions as we kind of wrap this up? Yes, Dan.
Okay, I think there is another place where Joseph is mentioned.
Well, good.
John 6, 42, where he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? This is later. This is after he started his ministry. So Joseph is still around.
The problem with that, Dan, is that can go both ways. Whose father and mother we know. We know his origin. Now the question is whether is the father still alive when they say that. I'm not sure the phraseology would demand that. That's your only... But once again, your point is taken. If we needed to know... In a black and white way, he'd tell us. And so we're kind of left guessing at that point. You know, how long was he still around? I don't know. Could be. But that's the whole point. Obviously, the Lord didn't think that was very important for us. Because we do wonder, what about Joseph? You know, what was his role? How long did he live? God says, well, you know, he fulfilled his plan. I'm done with him. You know. You don't need to know anymore. That's it. So let me finish this up. Verse 51. Oh, by the way, verse 50 that we looked at, he says, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And that is very much, I mean, you talk about Mary in particular. This described the whole process. We have no idea how quickly she could put dots together, but She's just pondering. That's depending on your translation. She's just pondering things, trying to figure it out. And there is a sense in which when the Lord works in your life and mine, there are things we just don't understand why he's doing what he's doing. We do ponder. We do. And if we needed to know why something is happening, he would let us know. But we don't need to know. We just need to be faithful kind of one day at a time. Sometimes things clear up and we see the cause and effect, but sometimes we don't. And that's okay. If you need to see it, he'll let you see it. Otherwise, you don't need to see it. So you live, your certainty is that he's in control, that your job and my job is just to be faithful. That's it. Sometimes we get more wisdom and knowledge, and sometimes we get less. And that's okay. He determines how much we get. And we're not allowed to complain. Not allowed to do that. But then it says, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How do you grow in favor with God if you are God? I mean, you figure that one out. Let me know. How do you grow in wisdom, yet at the same time, he never ceased to be God? Yet, it says he grew in wisdom as man. You know, and you go, hey, Chris. We'll close on this one.
I kind of just, this whole section, I'm kind of just viewing it from an Old Testament context. Like, he's growing in favor as it pertains to Jewish custom. Mm-hmm. Do you know what I'm saying? And as well as with man.
Well,
like he's doing this, his requirements as it's laid before him. And yeah, he's gaining favor because he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. And obviously, he is doing extraordinary things, like it's mentioning. But like, still, you're right. There is a certain degree of mystery there. But like,
yeah. I like
that's kind of how I make sense.
I like
of that.
Your answer, but I'm not sure it's very satisfying, because you're back to, you know, how could God in any way grow in favor with God?
And
you know, got that one. I don't know, but. But he did, because Scripture is true, because it's God's word. But our ability to understand is limited, and that is also true. And you have to be content with that. You really do. If Lord has given you a very curious mind, this is more of a trial for you. This is more of a trial, because your curious mind is demanding some answers. And you have to rein it in and submit it to the Lordship of Christ and say, no, I'm not going to go any further. If you don't have that kind of a mind, this is not going to be a trial for you. But for some of you, it is. And this is just, once again, this is where submitting to the Lordship of Christ, this is the evidence of a new heart, that you have to do that. And you just have to live with this incompleteness, which you find very difficult. Because you have a good mind and a very active mind. But that's okay. We all have to learn to submit. Especially from a Bible teacher's standpoint, creativity is the Achilles heel for a Bible teacher, creativity. We just want to be faithful. Be faithful, not creative, but be faithful. Okay, our time is up. Is there any last comment or question? This is sort of a strange kind of a section. It's not so much where there's a huge amount of application. But it is, obviously, it's important that we walk through it. Okay? Next week, I will not be here. Because you think, well, what else is new? I'll be in L.A. with my son, Zach, and his family for the weekend. I'm there about every 3 months. Jason will be up here heralding forth the word of truth from behind the holy desk. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, it is just amazing how you've done what you've done. And in your perfect wisdom, how you have your plan unfold about the work of Jesus as our Messiah, and even how you work in our own lives individually. But we just love you. Help us just to trust you, take you at your word, even when things aren't clear to us. Live one day at a time before you. But thank you because of the cross. We are unconditionally accepted by you forever. Nothing can change that. Thank you for this day. Amen.